So the story goes far. Someone came up to Kusker Rebbe and he asked and the Rebbe asked him, "Who are you?" And he says, "Me, I'm the grandchild of the Yid HaKadosh, a famous, very holy Hasidic Jew." He goes, "That's great. I didn't ask who your Rebbe, your grandfather was. I asked who you were." So, it happens, yes, our ancestry is all that good blue blood's flowing through my veins. But that don't mean, diddly squat. It's what, it's yichus atzmi, what you do with your own yichus.
So we have terrible ancestors and turn out.
There's an interesting thing Elaine's bringing up about having ancestry good or not as good. They say that King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, the great tzaddik, lost his kingdom because he didn't have a chuppah shel shirotzim on his back, a box full of creepy crawly things. I'll explain what this means. And David HaMelech didn't lose his malchus, his kingdom, because he had a kuppah shel shirotzim on his back. What does that mean? It says that a box of reptiles, creepy crawly things, is a simile, if you will, for a bad past, something to be a skeleton in the closet type of thing, right? Is that what's called, a skeleton in the closet?
Yeah.
So it says Shaul HaMelech had a perfect yichus. It's like a perfect ancestry. Like his father was a very big tzaddik, and his grandfather just all the way back to Ben Yomin. Just like perfect. So that can tend to lead a person to conceit, and haughtiness, and to a little too sure of yourself. Chas v'shalom, Shaul HaMelech was one of the most humble people that ever there was, but in a small arena there, somehow he fell victim to this. David HaMelech also had plenty of good yichas, don't get me wrong. His father was one of four people that never sinned. But he was suspect whether he belongs in Israel or not because of Ruth.
Yeah.
That whole thing hadn't been decided yet, so it kept him like in check. He was tremendous, his humility. You look through all Psalms, his humility. So there is some advantage sometime to not having such a great lineage, because it doesn't get you so cocksure, it keeps you in line. On the other hand, there is such a thing as chus avos, that the merit of your ancestors help you. Like a lot of people, feel that, how in the heck did I get back into Yiddishkeit, when, in our family they talk about, that it must have been the merit of some of our Zadies or great Zadies, because, I sure as heck wasn't headed in that direction.
You're the first rabbi.
In recent terms, from Lubbock, Texas to rabbinicood, I guess.
It's a long way.
It's a long way. Looking at Lubbock through the rear view mirror. The best way to look at it.
King, is it King Saul?
Pick a king. Go ahead.
Why do you think when God chose David, and he had a suspicion that David was going to become the next king, that also he was jealous of him?
Well, yeah, I mean, when we say jealous, that's what it looks like. But like it says, Rachel and Leah, Rachel was jealous for her sister. But it wasn't the simple sibling rivalries, petty rivalries that we look at it. We're talking about great, great people. So they had a very, their jealousies of Rachel. For example, Rachel's jealousy is praised. That's how you're supposed to be jealous. She was jealous of the righteousness of her sister. She figured Leah must be so righteous to have children, and I'm not. So that's a, and Shaul HaMelech also. So, on their level, there was some sort of,
Always had to come, when he was disturbed,
He needs an explanation, that whole episode. It says a ruach ra, like an evil spirit, like a melancholy spirit, whatever it was, depression, they got a hold of Shaul HaMelech. But it needs an explanation. He was a person that the Talmud says, he only made one sin in his entire life. So David made two sins. And Kadosh Baruch says, I took away the kingdom from Saul and not from you with your two sins, despite you had two sins and you only had one, because you, I understand, are born with a certain hot temperament. So I cut you more slack. Here, this David Amel's whole life is full of affliction. Right? But Saul was born with an even temperament with a great ancestry, so I didn't cut him any slack. One sin lost his kingdom. He was a great, great man. And anyways, that's what I think about Chana Shapiro. Oh, go ahead. We're getting to the highlight here, but go ahead and take Elaine out of the class. No problem. Hey, Alex, come join us.
I can't.
I'm on the
go.
Okay. Nice to see you.
Nice to see you.
I'll see you tonight.
Okay.
Tonight, 7:45?
I'll call you.
Okay. Please do. Okay, we are going to have a review briefly of the parsha, discuss a few things involved there, and then go straight to a preparation for Tisha B'Av and discuss what we're doing here again in Golis and why we're not celebrating Tisha B'Av with a festive meal, Yom Tov, and singing like we're supposed to be. No, we'll not have a class on Tisha B'Av, and I'll explain why. You're not allowed to learn Torah on Tisha B'Av because it's mesamcha, it causes the heart to rejoice. And the parts that you are allowed to learn, like the prophecies of Yirmiyah, you know, and like stories that bring you more down to earth, you can. But even those you're not allowed to learn in depth. And our type of learning is in depth. Don't get me wrong, there is Rebbeim that are going to be giving classes on Tisha B'Av, but I don't know. I debated about it back and forth, but Rabbi Rosenbaum's given a class, so I figured, you know, I'm not interested in competing with that. And so I recommend everybody go to that class. I don't know. Please see Chana afterwards. Please see Chana afterwards. I feel bad about that. Okay. Okay. This week we start a new parsha, a new sefer, Devarim. Right, the fifth book, right, Deuteronomy, we start Devarim. Now, Devarim is known as Mishneh Torah, a review of the Torah. It's really, it's supposed to be, a review of the previous, three books. That's what I'm going to say. It's called Mishneh Torah, a review of the Torah. It's supposed to be a review of the previous three books, right, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, yet, we're talking about that we're opening up with a new book today, Elaine, next Shabbos, rather, Devarim, Deuteronomy. And yet, though it's supposed to be a review of the previous three books, we have more mitzvahs in that book, in our upcoming book, than in the other book. Now, if it's a review, it must mean these mitzvahs were already mentioned, already given. Well, you could say this is one of the proofs of the oral law. These mitzvahs are already given, they're explained in Deuteronomy, and we have a lot of nuances in the change of what looks like the same mitzvahs, like the Ten Commandments are repeated, okay? But in one parsha alone, we have 74 mitzvahs. I think it's 74 mitzvahs in that parsha. Yeah, I won't discuss it. So it says with this book, the book of Devarim, that Moshe became like a partner with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in giving the Torah. Because you're going to see a change of tense. Like in the first four books, it's like first tense. You know, God said to Moses, so forth and so on, right, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And in this book, you're going to see Moshe talking first person. I'm sorry, the previous six, I meant to say third person. In this book, Moshe will be talking to us in first person, right? It's like he's writing this. He becomes known as the Sofer from this book. And really, this is the great partnership that we have with Kodesh Baruch Hu in the written law and the oral law. So to speak, the Devarim is like the Talmud of the previous three books. Okay? So a lot of ethical lessons, a lot of very important lessons on our Hanhug and Golis, on how our behavior is and our problems in the exiles are learnt from this book. Classic questions that we discussed here so many times, like why do the ways of the wicked prosper? Right, that's mentioned verbatim in, you know, right there in black and white, in a verse in the Torah. So we'll discuss that at the appropriate time when it comes in a few weeks. And other things, why we're afflicted so much. All the, you know, classic philosophical questions are discussed in this book. Why, you know, God's foreknowledge and man's free will. All these things are talked about in this book. So stay tuned. Okay. Now, I wanted to go over a note, being that that Devarim is going to have more mitzvahs than any other Torah portion. And a couple weeks ago, we discussed about that we're supposed to look at mitzvahs like we do the red heifer, that they're all chukim, they're all inexplicable, right? We do them because God said do them, and then we try and understand the reason for the mitzvahs. So Rav Zev Lev has a beautiful insight on this I wanted to share with you. Again, we do mitzvahs because we consider them, like David HaMelech writes, Kol mitzvah secha amuna, all your mitzvahs are really based on faith. Even the ones that we think are logical. Don't steal, don't murder. That's not why we do them. They're all chukim by us. Zois chukas Torah. So he explains, for example, he tries to give a comparison in physicality. When we eat, right, we have to eat in order to survive, to live, correct? Right? Mm-hmm. So he says you can ask further, why is it that we eat bread, fruits, vegetables, and so forth, you know, meats? Why is it that we just don't eat stones? Right? And you know, you can't say, well, because stones don't contain the necessary nutrients, because Kodesh Baruch could have made it that our teeth, first of all, could crush the stones. And that would be what the physicality, the body needs to extract, you know, from the stones. It does have certain minerals, actually, right? You know, why is the Kodesh Baruch Hu made it that we eat food, different types of food, different flavors, right? Instead of eating stones. Okay.
Are you asking this?
No, it's a rhetorical question. So he's going to give a comparison. The reason is the following. He says, even though we just need to eat to stay alive, and Kodesh Baruch Hu, in fact, could have made it that we just eat wood or stones, he made it that we eat all these varieties of food so it would be pleasing, strictly for a benefit that we get enjoyment for. Well, to such an extent that the Gemara says, if you saw fruit on a tree and didn't benefit from it, you'll be held accountable. Right? Which means, you know, gotta take this in the right perspective. It means if you sustain from something, right? This is a big, big knock on the vegetarians, by the way. This really, really puts them in the category almost of heresy. If a person's a vegetarian because he feels it's not nice to eat animals, he does it because of health reasons or he has a digestive problem. We're not talking about that. But he does because he thinks it's not nice that animals, you know, have feelings too, right, or whatever it is, then he's really on the verge of heresy, of avodah zarah, idol worshiping. Because this is what Kodesh Baruch Hu created everything in the world for man to enjoy. Actually, more, he's considered cruel. Because, again, which we talked about a few weeks ago, mystically, he's causing that animal to lose out from its ultimate rectification, being used by man, who is the pinnacle of creation. Is that a novelty? I know in today's society, man being the pinnacle of creation might like slap people in the face suddenly. But it's true. Okay. So again, God created different foods, different bright foods, because he created a beautiful world and he wants us to enjoy these various foods, number one. Number two, it's also for you to see the greatness of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You know, like I was reading to you the other day, you know, like the 6,500 forms of beetles. There's many berries that are not edible. Rather, Victor Miller says the purpose of a purplish berry that's not even edible may be, or all the fruits and vegetables may be, just for one of these things to grab your attention one time once in your life. You know, if it's not an eggplant, maybe it's a plum, right, or a peach, or a grape, or something to make you stop and finally realize the great manifold of miracles that God created in the world. Right? You know, we say it three times a day in our Shmoneh Esrei on the miracles that you give us every day. These are, besides the personal miracles in our lives that we don't even know about, right? These are constant miracles. Hang on one second. So the fact is, so all the varieties of food are for a number of reasons. Number one, to be pleasing. God created a beautiful world for man to enjoy. Number one. Number two, to see the greatness of the multitude of creations that God created. Now, Rav Zev Left is going to compare this to mitzvahs. So the reason that we eat is to stay alive. Yeah? Right? So the side, you know, Kodesh Baruch gives a side benefit that has a good taste and a variety and so forth and so forth. Same thing with mitzvahs. You know, don't confuse the taste with the reason of eating, or else you'll end up eating, you know, like my wonderful diet, chocolate bars and potato chips. Right? Right? So that, right? The taste is, right? Don't confuse the taste with the reason for eating. You eat to stay alive. The taste, oh, that's a chesed of a Kodesh Baruch Hu to help you enjoy the food. Same thing with mitzvahs. Mitzvahs are the spiritual food of the neshama. Right? And that's why we do them. Period. It's a chuk. It's a statute. You said do it. Right? Now we sit here and study like we are in this class. Right? So that, no, that's like the taste of the food. To get a geschmack in it or anything. But again, let's not confuse the taste. We don't do the mitzvah, don't steal, don't murder, because it makes sense. It'll help society get along. That's a side benefit, which makes sense. It would not, right? You hear? That's a side benefit. Obviously, keeping kosher is physically healthy. That's true. But don't make the mistake to think that's why we keep kosher. Right? It only makes sense that a Kodesh Baruch Hu, Darchei Noam, the mitzvahs are, his ways are pleasant ways. It only makes sense that a Kodesh Baruch Hu would give us mitzvahs that are good for the soul, and of course, as a byproduct, good for the body. Would it make sense that your father, your king, would give you mitzvahs that are only good for your soul, but would harm you physically, which is the temple of the soul, which would keep you from doing, of course it's physically healthy. But don't get confused. That's not why we keep kosher. Right? That's not why we do the mitzvahs. Okay. Again, and just like a Kodesh Baruch Hu wanted the physical food to be, you know, palatable to us, tasteful, he wants the mitzvahs, you know, to, we cannot get some understanding. We really can't. But to some level, some simple level, get some understanding. So any reasons for the mitzvahs, like we said many times, the mitzvahs are, the reason for mitzvahs are called ta'ameh mitzvahs. Reasons is called ta'ameh. It also means taste. The word ta'am means taste, and the word ta'am means reason. So all the reasons for the mitzvah is just a mere taste. Right? So he gave us these, ideas and these lessons to help us understand the mitzvahs, but again, that's not the reason we do it. Okay? Again, never confuse the taste of the mitzvah with the real reason. Okay? Okay.
I have two questions. Okay. One is that I know there's people that are religious and observant that are vegetarians. And my other question is, why did God make trade food? I mean, if we're supposed to enjoy all food.
Good. That's good questions. Number one, if there is truly, you know, Orthodox people, and I know we have some in the congregation here, are vegetarians, I assume they're doing it because of health reasons, right? But most vegetarians, mark my words, because you never had an influx of it, this is not such a big novel idea, but it's, all of a sudden, the last 15 years, you have a lot of vegetarian, because everybody sees what the world's doing. Also, people are sensitive to recycling and environment and all these things, which, again, in itself, they're good things. But it's a trivia pursuit in America. You know, why don't you care about your soul as much? Why is the morals, why is it such a moral, sexually depraved society, but you're so concerned about recycling the bottles, right? You got things out of whack. Where's your sense of perspective? You know, like my rabbi used to say when I wanted to learn certain, you know, Kabbalah or whatever, my dad used to say, you know, before you straighten out your tie, make sure your pants are on. You know, before you worry about recycling an environment, make sure you're doing what you're supposed to do as a human being, doing the seven mitzvahs of Noah, or as a Jew, right? You're sitting there, you're intermarried, right? You know, there's no shame in the world anymore. If a person gets pregnant, just goes to an abortion clinic, all these things is, you know, There's nothing wrong sexually to crave homosexuality. You know, nothing wrong with the homosexuals. Everybody's tolerant. We're tolerant society, right? Well, it's easy to be tolerant when you're an American. Let me tell you a big secret. It's hard to be tolerant when you're a Jew. Why? Because Jews care. And if you're passionate about something, and you feel like your fellow Jew is doing something wrong that's going to hurt his neshama, and you care about each other, and you love your fellow Jew, it's hard to be tolerant. You got to be tolerant. Don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying, in America, where they preach tolerance, it's very easy to be tolerant when you don't care. When you want everybody to do what they want to do. That's because you have no principles. That's not being tolerant. That's being an idiot. Yes. Let me just get a question. I'm sorry. So number one, a vegetarian. I don't like the word vegetarian. If you say I don't eat meat because it's hard on my digestive, I have more energy, whatever it is, you know, fine. I don't like the title vegetarian because vegetarian, you associate it with the wackos out there in the world who have all their priorities out of place. Now some people have a hard time digesting red meat. So they cut down, you know, on red meat. But you know, like the Rambam says, everything has to have a middle ground. The truth is the Torah doesn't advocate to eat meat every day. The Torah only advocates to eat meat on Yom Tov, which is, I don't know, you know, like at Shabbos it doesn't mention meat, it mentions more fish than meat. But it is traditional that we have chol, we have chicken and meat, but during the week you're really you know, I myself do not eat a lot. I do not eat a lot of meat during the week, but that's irrelevant. Right? But to make Shabbos more special, so you have vision. So everything, you can do stuff, because broken, you can do stuff in moderation. Rambam mentions a bunch of food you should eat and you shouldn't eat. And then he says, if you overeat, even all these good foods is going to do you more harm than if you ate, right, a lot of bad food, but ate a little of it. So everything in moderation. You know, so, and it won't hurt you. Meat won't hurt you if you do things in moderation. You overindulge in anything, right? If you overindulge in fruit, right, you'll be in the bathroom every 2 minutes. Yeah. You know, so, you know, everything has to have a moderation.
Can you overindulge in learning?
You can't, to a certain extent, the Chafetz Chaim had to stop learning for a solid year. Mm-hmm. But that's, you know, not really our problem, is it?
Nah.
We don't really have that problem. But the point is, the Chafetz Chaim said very interesting word that he quoted in the Tziv. Who is the Rosh Hashiva of Volozhin, it used to be, and he said, you know what a masmid is? A masmid, the word masmid is from the word tamid, always. It's a term that's used for someone who's constantly learning Torah, a masmid. Yeah, so we always think of a masmid in the yeshiva belt, in the yeshiva world, we think of a masmid as someone learning 18 hours a day, right? So he says, that's not what a masmid is. Listen to this, it's a very good word. A masmid is someone who eats on time, sleeps on time, and learns on time. And when he learns, he learns. And he has a set time for learning, and nothing gets in his way. And he eats normal, eats like a mensch. Right? He doesn't overeat, doesn't undereat, eats half strength. He sleeps, he doesn't oversleep. That's a masmid. That's being a servant to God in everything you do. Okay? So, you know, that's very important. You have to have moderation in everything. And everything has to be in moderation. He gives a couple exceptions in the area of haughtiness. A person should go to the other extreme and be very humble, and anger. Very careful with those two particular character traits. But even anger, we discussed last week, there's a place for. Got to be careful. Not everybody's allowed to get angry. You have to be something like a Pinchas who knows how to take that anger when not to be tolerant when the laws of God are being violated, and you should show anger. It says sometimes the man of the household should, if he has to show anger, like raising the children or something, he should never really be angry. He should feign anger, you know, to help the children grow up right. But he should never even really be angry then. Okay, so then he has fake anger. Okay. I'm sorry, but what was the question after that?
Why
Hashem like Christ? She's asked one more question. So the reason why there may be treif in the world, there's a multitude of reasons. But first of all, we're not the only people in this world. I know sometimes it looks like it, you know.
Just like we are.
No, actually, according to the Kuzari, we are. Kuzari says that we're a special, we're above man. The difference between man and animal is the difference between animal, excuse me, the difference between man and animal is the same difference between man and the Jew. And of course, today we're really lowering the gap between man and animal. So, but trade food could be, for the non-Jewish world, also you have a certain cycle in the animal kingdom, you know, where they depend on each other in the food chain cycle, right? Also, many times there's things out there just to give us reward. Listen to this. The Gemara Makos says the following: Ratza Kodesh Baruch Hu Zachos Yisrael V'fikach Kirbelam Torah Mitzvos. Kodesh Baruch Hu wanted to give merit to Israel, therefore he gave us abundance of mitzvahs and Torah. Yeah. We always look at another mitzvah. What is it this time we have to do? And we can't do this. We have to do this. And we got to get our coat checked for shotness. And I can't eat this food and milk and meat together in separate dishes. No! Torah's telling you, Kodesh Baruch Hu wants to give merit to Israel. So he gave us a lot of mitzvahs. He wants us to get as much reward as possible. He even gave us mitzvahs, says the Gemara, that normally we would do anyways. Or normally we wouldn't do. For example, don't eat blood. That's something that's usually disgusting to most people. And they wouldn't eat it anyways. Kodesh Baruch Hu gave us the mitzvah. So that we get a mitzvah from it. So a lot of things out there are treif, and we don't eat them, and wouldn't eat them anyways. You know, some cultures eat ants or worms, whatever it is, right? But most people are disgusted by those things anyways. So we get credit. And so we did a mitzvah by not eating them. So a lot of times, those are there just to give us credit. A lot of times it's a test, right? Because some of those things are good. Crab meat, you know, lobster is very good. Very delicious. A person shouldn't go say, oh, it's disgusting, I can't eat it. I could eat it. Kodesh Baruch Hu said no. Right? So it's a test. And food, it happens, I'm talking, you know, trade food, you mentioned food. Food is a very big test. Food is a very big test because in social gatherings, food is always around. Mm-hmm. And our dietary laws, and not just dietary, and milk and meat and Pesach, at certain times we can't eat it all coming up, right? Fast, all these things. Sometimes it's a mitzvah to eat, and you don't want to eat. The third meal on Shabbos, right? So all these, you know, Kodesh Baruch Hu wants us to be a servant, not just, no separation between shul and state. He wants to be a servant to him, not just in shul, but out in our everyday life. There's nothing in life that's not tied in with the mitzvah. Nothing. From your house, the mezuzah on the door, right? To tying your shoelaces, which one you tie first, with putting on a shirt, everything's involved. Okay, there's many other reasons for trade animals, I'm sure, but that's just a couple of them.
I once heard, I don't know if I'm right, that when these animals were going to slaughter and they were all shivering, God punished this man because he didn't have compassion for the animals that were going to slaughter. Because they were so frightened that he didn't
have a particular person? There's a story with Rabbi. There's a story with Rabbi Yehuda Nossi, that a cow went, he was a very, very great man, and the cow went to be slaughtered and hid under his cloak. A cloak is like long tunic. And he says, Lech, Lekach, Nitzarta, go, that's what you were created for. And so, it says, Kodesh Baruch has rachamav al kol ma'isav, Kodesh Baruch has rachmanis, he has kindness, mercy on all his creations. And Rebbe, for his high level, should have shown a little more mercy for the animal. Should have felt, he still sort of slaughtered him, but he felt a little bad, whatever it is. And he had tremendous afflictions for many years because of that toothache. Yeah, but we don't have that problem. We have the opposite problem. We have the problem showing too much tolerance and too much compassion in all the wrong areas. By the way, you find this many times in exile. Since we're going to talk about Tisha B'Av in exile, the exile is always a rectification for the sin we did. But also, you'll find that we're very much affected by our environment. Right? That's why Yekis, German Jews. German Jews are known to be very exact. You know that? And you know why? Because Germans... You know, Germans, Goyim Germans, are very exact people, right? And so therefore we picked up on that. And that's why, by the way, the Jews from Germany, like, are very careful with the shiurim, the amounts. Like on Pesach, just to have the right exact amount of wine, matzah, They're more careful, usually more diligent in these things, because that was the nature of the land, right? I give many examples, Hungary, Poland, right? Many examples why certain Torah, certain alak of Torah, right? Like the Simcha of Hasidus in the Ukraine, why it came out in that particular area, because in the secular world, there was something similar, okay? So if you want to ask, in our present exile, where the majority of Jews, you know, live in the United States, right, what have we picked up? Well, that's true. That's universal in all the exiles, but you're 100% right. More so in America, but let's get to the root. Why assimilation more in America? Because just like exactness was in Germany and we picked it up, in America, it's freedom, too much freedom. It's tolerance. Tolerance to everything. So therefore, it doesn't bother us anymore. It used to be a bubby, you know, you bring home, you know what? I was listening to a tape by Rabbi Fran. He's telling a story about this girl brings home her boyfriend. From home, the first thing the mother asks, is not if he's Jewish or not, first time he came home, what's his zodiac sign? That's what's more important now. If he's a Leo or a Taurus, not if he's a Sephardi or an Ashkenazi Jew. Plus, hey, are you a Taurus? Yeah, Tak is a good shidduch. You know, that's what becomes important now.
Yeah.
You hear? See, and the tolerance of this. You know, I have good friends in Chattanooga, and, you know, it's a very nice woman, has a lot to do with the Jewish community there. But sometimes she goes with her friends, Nebuch, to the church. Because, you know, they all share and get along with each other, all in the name of tolerance and getting along. Yeah. Well, I just want to read you this one thing here. Sometimes it says the world stands on three things. Ala emes, ala shalom. It mentions truth first, and then peace, right, and judgment. So the question is, why isn't peace put first? Says on truth, and then it says peace, right? And because you would have thought, obviously, you know, there's peace prize, right? That's the ultimate prize, right? Peace, for the sake of peace, do anything, right? Right? So, as a matter of fact, I'll quote you the whole thing. It's from Mishnah in Perkei Avos. Ashloshah devorim ha'olam kayam. On three things the world is sustained. Al hadin, on judgment. V'al ha'emes, on truth. V'al ha'sholom, and on peace. Why is peace mentioned last? When, after all, we always consider that the supreme accolade, you know, the supreme praise is peace. So, he says here, he mentions here, it's a very good insight, you gotta hear it very well, because this is the problem with our exile here in America, with the tolerance. All in the wrong places. Many of us go to great lengths for the sake of peace. And this gets involved with conservative and reform, you know, they have a whole lot of tainas against us, why we won't bend our rules of halacha for the sake of peace and getting along and unity. For after all, we said this exile is because of causeless hatred and disunity, so we'll have the redemption by unity. Okay, so he says here, we've lost perspective for the standard of a truth. So in our pursuit of peace, we're willing to sacrifice anything. That's become our problem here in America, with the land of tolerance. So the Torah is telling you, peace can only be true, everlasting peace, if emes, if truth precedes it. It is only when the truth of Torah is maintained that the pursuit of peace then becomes a mandatory consequence. Right? Right, but if you jeopardize the Torah, you jeopardize the truth, then the peace means nothing. It just means you're a coward. To go along and not put up a fight doesn't mean that you're a tolerant. It means you're a coward, that you have no convictions, you have no principles. Okay, so if a person starts to chisel away at our Torah of halachas for the sake of peace, then and degenerate the Torah chas v'shalom to second place for the name of harmony and tolerance and peace, right, then it's not worth the price. It's pashut not worth the price. Then we don't have peace. Certain things override it. Okay, to maintain a friction, a shotness, if you will, between falsehood for the sake of peace and truth will not create a kiyum of the olam, a world preservation. Only by first and foremost, a rigid conformity to the standards of truth, which is Torah, truth and Torah are, you know, synonymous. Then, in the long run, the ultimate peace will come. That's very important to know. All these other things you see, peace, getting along, everything, they're very temporary things, because no matter how, what you compromise and what you chisel away, they're not going to be happy with it. They're going to want something else. So that's a very important thing. Okay, we'll stop for questions. Yes.
And also, wouldn't you say along the same lines that if judgment is one of the other three things, that if your judgment would be impaired if in fact you didn't understand the truth?
Very good. Very nice. Very nice. Right. If you don't understand the truth, how can you make true judgment? Right. If you're so concerned about tolerance and peace, and that Negroes will riot and burn things, then to heck with judgment. Give them give someone who's guilty an acquittal. Right? Forget about judgment. We're more concerned about peace and the neighborhood not being burnt down. Very good point. Okay. That doesn't help anybody, by the way. It doesn't help that race. It's the worst thing you can do for that race. Okay. A few insights into Devarim, and then we'll go more into Tisha B'Av. Actually, I'm going to reverse the order since we already started about the exile. Let me tell you a story. In general, Tisha B'Av, as we know, is a story of calamity. It's a story of the destruction of the two temples. It's the story of every affliction and catastrophe in Jewish history, which really has its roots when we refused to go into Israel, when the spies brought back the evil reports, but those roots were firmly embedded with the destructions of the temple. So, and therefore, what does it mean to be in exile? That's the question we want to explore, especially again in a country, you know, up to 60 years ago, we didn't have to ask this question, did we? We know full well what it meant to be in exile, right? When we witnessed pogroms and inquisitions and Holocaust, lo aleinu, and all these things, we didn't have to ask the question. So now, and of course, my South African friends, they look at me like I'm absolutely out of my mind, because they know darn well what exile is, living in South Africa. And not being, you know, all the violence there. But in America, or for that matter, even everywhere in the world, even in Israel, if we had no problems with the Arabs, right, we'd still be in exile. But what does it mean to be in exile? Well, one of the things it means is you don't see anything clearly. You don't understand why things are happening. You have those classic questions. Why do wicked prosper? Why do such bad things happen to the Jewish people if we're the ambassadors of God on earth? And we're just trying to do what's right. Another thing that exile does, it deadens our spiritual sensitivity. We start picking up, assimilating the values, the culture, the moral degradation society that's around us, and think that's the good life. And we forget about the eternal life and why we're here. What's the whole purpose of being on earth? We forget about Torah and mitzvahs. We do the Torah and mitzvahs. But let me tell you something. When we learned back in Bereishis, Yaakov says, Im Lavan Garti, I live with love. And Rashi says, do you remember this? Renee? In love and guard, Yivah says, "Fit tayag mitzvahs shamarti," and I kept the 613 mitzvahs. Garti lived. You rearrange the letters, spells tayag 613. Little play on words. I lived with Lavan, and I came out spiritually whole. He says to Esav, his brother. Comes out, but he adds to it. Not only that, I came out spiritually whole, but I want you to know I did the 613 mitzvahs, and then he adds something else. V'lo lamadati memaisa, Rashi adds. And I didn't learn from his ways. So I was, alright, yeah, you're from here. You were with Laban for 22 years, the ultimate goy, right? Right? And you came out and you're still doing 613 mitzvahs. Good, good, good. Wonderful. No, not enough. You can live in America and you can say you do Torah mitzvahs. You do the 613 mitzvahs. But can you say you didn't learn from Laban? Can you say you didn't learn from America? You didn't pick up their sense of values, their culture, their tolerance. Im Laban garti v'lo lamadati memaisav. I'm living with Laban. We're living in America. Can we say we didn't learn from America? We didn't pick up their affluence and their influence, the materialism and the depraved culture. Okay, so that's one of the tests, what it means to be in Golis. That if we truly have the temple, our conduit to feel spirituality, Torah, and mitzvahs, right? We wouldn't be doing like we're doing now. We have nothing to do with the goy. We would never dare name our child Bob or Sally. You know, we think cats, dogs are very cute, but we don't want to imitate them. And we think the goyim the same way. We want nothing more to do with them. We don't go around acting hate again, but we just, you know, we don't do cruelty to animals. We don't do cruelty to goyim, but we just don't want. We bend over backwards to be like them. It's about Moshe Feinstein. Once they asked him about a certain woman's dress, it should be allowed. Now, was it modest enough? Right? Who minds? He says it's not. It's also completely immodest. I don't know what it was exactly. Can't have it. He says, would you put it down on paper as a psak? He says, no. He says, why not? If it's halacha, why don't you put it down that it's mamish, it violates the of sneah. It should be immodest. It shouldn't be all right. He says, you understand. If I put it down on paper, it's not going to hold. He said in Yiddish, what they say in Paris holds more weight than my sock in New York. The fashion statement in Paris, right, that they're going to be influenced more than the sock halacha. It'll just make matters worse. They'll have sock halacha and they'll still do it. Okay? So that's the problem without having the basic makers being in exile is not feeling spirituality, being influenced more out there than we are by our rebbeim. How often do we come home and say, the rabbi told me I can't do it. That's it. You know? Okay, so that's what it means about it. Now, other thing is calamities befallen us all over the place. We lost a little bit of our shmira that Kosh Baruch was watching over us. I want to read you a few verses from Tachanun, supplication prayers that we say every day, in particular on Monday and Thursdays when they're a little longer. If you read these words in English, you get a sitter, it could bring you to tears. We say to Hashem, don't pour out your anger on us because we're still your nation, the son of your covenant. Look how we've become low amongst the goyim. Look how we've been put up for slaughter like sheep. And still with all this, we have not forgotten your name. We're in the exile amongst the nations, being lost, being clopped. Being kerpa, being like embarrassed and put down, and with all this, your holy name we haven't forgotten. Please don't forget us. Your glory, your splendor is in exile, being persecuted. That's us. We're called Hashem's Tiferes. Right? How long will you go on and let your holy name be desecrated through us? Right? When will you come and redeem your children and bring us back to our land? Shomer Yisrael, the watcher of Israel, the watcher of the remnants of Israel, don't let us be completely lost. your holy servants that go around saying Shema Yisrael every day, so forth and so on. It's worthwhile to see it. All day long our eyes look at you, remember your mercy and your loving kindness. Don't remember our sins, right? Have mercy on us, and over again. But the parts that talks about how we, all the things, I'm not reading all of it, but all the things that happened to us in exile, right? How long will you wait? How long will you see your servants being killed and persecuted in exile? When will you finally redeem us? Over and over and over again. So we live in a little tranquil time now, a little island of peace, it seems like now. So let me tell you a story about exile. This is a Gomorrah. Gomorrah says there was these people traveling on a boat. And remember, this story represents all of exile. Okay, and they're traveling on a boat for many days. And finally, they see what they think is land. But really, what it is the back of a whale. So finally, thinking they've found land, they get up on what turns out to be the back of a whale, and they start unpacking everything. And they get settled in, and they start building a fire. And after some time, it gets too hot for the whale, and he flips over. And we all go scattering into the water again, and Baruch Hashem, the boat is still there, we can get a hold of it. We get back on the boat. We get what little belongings we can salvage. And whoever survives. And we go again into the long sea for days and days and days. And once again, we think we find land. And again, it's the back of the whale. And again, we unpack. And again, we get very settled and comfortable. And we start lighting fires. And again, it gets too hot for the whale. And he flips over. V'chula, so on and so on. We're on a journey on sea. That's our exile, right? The Torah, that's the boat. So we're on the sea of a nation because of their Torah. Right, so we're on sea in this boat, the Torah was keeping us together. But finally, after restless tossing in the sea and the storms and the waves there, the Kodesh Baruch Hu lets us find a temporary haven. You know? Where we think it's permanent land. We don't realize it's a temporary place, a back swell, could flip at any time. No, we think it's permanent. We start getting very comfortable there and settling, unpacking everything, and building mansions. It's enough. Enough of you Jews. Flips over. The whale seems so friendly. It seemed like settled ground. We didn't even know it was a whale. They seemed to accept us. In fact, some countries even invited us to come to build up the economy. But sooner or later, it gets too hot for the whale, or the eagle, yeah, or the bear, whatever the country is, and it flips over, and then again, the persecution, whatever it is, whatever survives, gets back into the boat, the remnant that clung to Torah, and again, we're off in exile. So, make no mistake about it. We read Tachanun, and we read all these things about persecutions and everything, even in a time like this, in America, because we do have persecutions. I mean, you know, you don't have to look too far ago, when there was an oil embargo with the Arabs 10 years ago, 15 years ago, there were swastikas on shuls, there was persecution, there all sorts, it doesn't take much. And if you go up north to New York, yeah, it doesn't take much. So our peace and tranquility here is very tenuous. I'll tell you another story. This is from Rav Elchanan. I believe it's come, it may not be from Oz, I might take it back. I can't remember where the source of this is. But a lot of times we don't b'chlal understand what's going on in our exile and in the history of the Jewish people and why we had to experience all the things we did have to experience. Says, I saw a beautiful parable I want to share with you. Beautiful parable. The parable is needlepoint. It's a great parable. Listen to this. If you look at the right side of the needlepoint, right, it's a beautiful combinations of color and whatever the angles and, you know, I don't know from these things, but, you know, it's an art form. It's a beautiful thing. You look at it, distance and mamish. It's a beautiful piece of art, right? If you turn it over, it's a mess. Some strings are long, some are short, some are going this way, that way. It seems to make no sense whatsoever. Had you not looked at the front side first, right? But had you picked it out from the wrong side, you would look at this and say, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What's going on here? Some are gnarled, some aren't. You know, well, some are long, some are short, these threads. Some end here, some end there. What's going on? Doesn't make any sense. That's the way we look at the world with our temporary vision. Excuse me. A tunnel vision, right? We look at the world and we say, why does this person gnarl? Why does he have so much afflictions? Why is this one tall? Why is he wealthy? Why is this one short? Why is he suffering, right? And nothing seems to make sense. Because we're looking at it from this world, which is an upside-down world to begin with. But when we get to the world of truth, that's what it's called. Yeah? And we see everything from the right side, right? Then it all makes sense. All the afflictions in our personal lives that happen, right? In the history of the Jewish people, it will all make sense and make a beautiful needlepoint picture.
We first have to get up there to see while
we're
being ill down here, while this is happening.
Yes. When I say up there, I say in the future world. Mm-hmm. That will be revealed to us in the time of the Mashiach. Let me tell you one more story before you leave. Okay. So Chassid used to go to his Rebbe whenever he had a problem. He used to pray to his Rebbe, you know, I have such and such financial problem, married off a daughter problem, whatever it is. The Rebbe used to pray, and his problem was taken care of. Every time it worked beautifully. After many years, the Rebbe would pass away. And this chassid again had some problems. So he didn't know what to do. The Rebbe passed away. He used to pray for me all the time. My story is going. So he went to the Rebbe's grave. And he prayed. He says, Rebbe, you should go to heaven and, you know, be a Meili Tiesher. Be a Meili Tiesher. Be a defense attorney for me. Right? And to tell me what, and pray for me that, like you used to do in this world, pray for me in that world. My problems go away. Nothing happened. He still had the problems. The next day, same story, prays, nothing happens. This goes on for a few days. And finally goes back to the grave and says, I don't understand. When you're in this world, you help me. Now you're in the world of truth. I still have my source. That night, his Rebbe came to him in a dream. And he says, son, it's not that I don't love you. I remember you and I love you dearly. But when you came to me in this world, the world that you're in, the world of falsehood, with your problems and afflictions, they were taka problems, they were taka afflictions. So I prayed for you. So they go away. So now you come to me with these similar problems and afflictions and I'm in the world of truth. I look at things completely different. I don't see them as problems and afflictions for you. I see them as good things for you, the things that you actually need for ultimate benefit, rectification, whatever it is. So I can't pray for you, son. I love you too much. I can't pray that they be removed. Something to bear in mind. Okay. I will, okay. Okay, be well, have an easy fast. Yes. No. Okay, well, now he's asking a very good question. In general, this is a very important rule you have to remember. When we discuss these things about, we pray, you know, on the other hand, then a person says we should pray for afflictions every day, Chalila. If they're so good, they say that affliction cleans you up more in this world than all the fires of Gehenna. Right. If it's a good thing. Any affliction you get in this world is cleaning up your pain off your debt. You never pray for it. You don't pray for it. You see someone suffering, you don't go up to them, oh, Hashem, you got afflictions. That's fantastic. You don't do that. You don't do that. You have to know to help you go on in the world, like my rabbi once said, his rabbi used to tell me, you have to have two things in this world to survive, bitachon and a sense of humor. Have trust in God, a sense of humor. Okay, go on. Says, you have to know, you know, you have to pray every day not to have afflictions. You shall all be avenged with a wonderful life, a peaceful life, no problems. But lamaisa, no one has that. You're going to have problems. So you have to have an understanding why does it happen, especially if we're all trying to do what's right and you see, you know, good people suffering. So you have to know this truth. It's an absolute truth, right? On the other hand, we have a double standard. Rav Salanter used to say this about a poor person. If you, Chalila, if a person suffering should know from financial problems, he should say, God, I've been talking to Hashem, I'll do what I have to do and trust in Hashem that he'll bless the work of my hands. I'll do the effort. A poor person comes to your door, knocks on the door, you don't ever say, I trust in God. That's love. You give to him, right? But as Jesus said, the expression was, his goshness becomes your ruchness. His materialism becomes your spirituality. Okay? So there's a double standard. You see someone suffering, to answer your question, Renee, you see someone, you go to him, give him comfort and support him, right? Chizit, and make him feel good. And you know, you don't ever say the things, this is for ourselves. When these things happen to us, this is what we just say to ourselves. Our job to our fellow man is almost the opposite. It's not the opposite. It's not a contradiction. I should say opposite. But our main is to comfort, make the person feel strong and feel good and suffer the pain with them and realize it's a genuine pain. Right? That's very important. Right? So no, make no mistake about it. And to this day, Rebbe's in this world, you know, whatever it is, holy people, you go to them for a prophet, you have problems, he'll pray for you. They're supposed to pray that those afflictions should be removed. Absolutely. That story I just told you, you know, that's on a very high level. It's in theory. We have to know that it's the ultimate truth. The world was supposed to be created with strict judgment. Right? We know this from the account in Genesis where it uses the word Elohim. Elohim is the attribute of judgment. God's attribute of judgment. God is known by several names. Each one represents a different attribute. Then with the creation of Adam, with the creation of man, it says Hashem Elohim. Hashem, Yud, then a He, and then a Vav and a He, which represent the attribute of mercy. Why? Because God's original thought was to create the world with strict judgment. Saw that man couldn't handle it, so he tempered judgment with mercy. So the question is, what God didn't know? I mean, you know, God has a forethought and then changes his mind, and it doesn't make sense. No. Really, the way the world's supposed to be is by judgment. That would be for our ultimate benefit. As soon as we did a sin, we get clocked. No such thing as tshuva. You know, alright? And really, that would be our ultimate benefit. In the long run. For the eternal reward, in this world it'd be tough. But for the next world, that would be the very best thing for us. But we can't handle it. So we pray every day not to have afflictions and suffering. And if we do have them, we pray for Hashem to remove them. We can't handle it. But if we're on a high enough level, we have to understand that afflictions are the greatest of blessings. I gotta tell you that. Afflictions are the greatest of blessings. But we're not holding by that. Right? Okay? Certain yechidim, certain individual tzaddikim, like Yaakov, asked Hashem, deal with me. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about Yaakov Avinu. Yaakov prayed that Hashem should deal with him with strict judgment. Elohim, you'll be to me Elohim. No mercy. Strict judgment. Yaakov prayed for that. Because he understood. He's called the Isha Emes, by the way. His character trait is Emes. Truth. Right? It says his image was engraved on the throne of glory. He was what the ultimate man was supposed to look like. Yeah? You hear? So that's Yaakov. Yaakov Avinu, I'll show him. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Okay? You have to understand that God tempered the world mercy and judgment. We can't operate by judgment alone, but you have to strive for it. You have to strive for it and realize that's really, you know, something to strive for. You know, you never get it, but like they say, you know, if you try to reach for the stars, you may not catch any, but at least you won't get your hand stuck in the mud. Okay, one more story. First, any questions?
Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely. Yom Kippur is the greatest day of the world, the most merciful day. You know what they say about Tisha B'Av Yom Kippur? The 2 days. By the way, I gotta tell you, this is the second week in a row we had a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. July 4th and this Olympic nonsense with the torch going down the street. Look at this class. This tremendous statement. We're continually being tested by the secular world conflicting with our world. Nothing wrong with the Olympic, you know, I don't know. You know, July 4th, nothing wrong with that, right? But when the conflicts of a Torah class, you know, just maintain our attendance in the class, it's a tremendous thing. Shakayach to all of you. So, I was saying, they say Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur are the 2 days that have a 26-hour fast from night to night. Right? Listen to this word. It's beautiful. Who can eat on Tisha B'Av and who wants to eat on Yom Kippur? It says on Tisha B'Av, who can eat on Tisha B'Av? If a person really felt the tragedy and the mourning, that you're a mourner, you're in exile, your house has been burned, you've been kicked, you're homeless, truly a homeless person, with no place to go. Spiritually, you're homeless. We're wandering around, right? We may find a physical abode, but spiritually, we're homeless. With everything that goes with that, the feeling of being unloved and unkept and no place to go and no one to take care of us, right? Then how can you eat? How would you want to eat? I mean, Yom Kippur, it's too precious. Every moment you're being cleansed. Who wants to eat? Who wants to waste that time eating? That's the word. Tisha B'Av Yom Kippur. Tisha B'Av, who wants to eat? Yom Kippur, who can, you know, excuse me, Tisha B'Av, who can eat? And Yom Kippur, who wants to eat? Okay, now I'll tell you, the Sefer of Eov, some people usually, a lot of people study this, Job, on Tisha B'Av, because it's a lot of afflictions, Job, you know, afflictions of Job. His whole life he had afflictions. If you look at that book, and we're trying to explain afflictions in this class, exile and afflictions, why they happen. So we use the needle point, you know, as an example. We don't see things in the right perspective here. And we use the story of the Chassid and the Rebbe to explain that sometimes afflictions are really for our ultimate benefit. And even being in exile because of our sins is for our ultimate rectification. So, at the very end of the book of Eov, with all the questions he has, right? You know, why do the wicked, you know, prosper? Why do righteous people suffer? Because Eov was a perfectly righteous person. Right, everything was taken away from him, right? His children, his wife, and his wealth, right? So he has this conversation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu back and forth continually, and finally, you know, the maskana, the bottom line, right, that Eov comes up with is the following. In the very end, he understands something, and that is, he comes to the conclusion, these afflictions, he doesn't understand, you know, he doesn't feel he deserves them or anything, but once HaKadosh Baruch Hu finally appears to him and talks to him and tells him, Eov, I love you, he tells him that, then Eov comes away with a completely different understanding. He still doesn't understand the afflictions and why they're happening to him, but if a friend would come up to you and tell you that your spouse is doing so-and-so to you, right? And you know your spouse loves you. You're not going to pay attention to him. And you're going through all this suffering and everything, but you know our child, right, is going through terrible, whatever it is, terrible afflictions. He thinks it's afflictions. He can't eat chocolate for dinner, whatever it is, right? But he knows one thing. Clore. He knows his parents love him. You know your spouse loves you and will never do anything to hurt you. Whenever you're going through, you don't understand it, you don't know why, but you know one thing. That friend, that spouse, that parent loves you and will never do anything to hurt you. This is what Eo finds out at the end. If you know this, then all the proofs in the world, you know, it doesn't work, doesn't make sense, it's not right. Not going to change you if you have that binding love. If we have a binding love with God, and we love Him tremendously, and we realize that He loves us more than we love ourselves, then we'll appreciate that everything that's happening to us is out of love, and it We're still not going to understand it. We still don't understand why righteous suffer. But we know there's a Father in heaven who loves us. And if these things are happening, they're for a reason. And we trust in God because we love him. And we know if we love God and he loves us, he would never do anything to hurt us. He would never do anything to hurt us in the ultimate run. It must be for some ultimate benefit. That's the conclusion Eve came to. Right? With his personal exile, his personal afflictions, if you will. And that's what we have to realize. Okay? So,
if he loves you, why would you be Egyptian?
That's the whole point. Eve, that's the whole point. He didn't know, he still didn't know why he was being afflicted. But he developed such a love, such a faith, such a trust in God, that he realizes that God can do me no harm. He would never harm me. If I'm going through these afflictions, right, then the question ceases to be a question, why I'm going through this. It doesn't matter. Excuse me? Maybe it's not. But that's the point. If a person has surgery, it's affliction, it's suffering, but is it harm? Or is it really for an ultimate rectification of his body, of an illness? It may be painful, but it may be very necessary and very good for him.
What about people who get cancer?
I'm telling you, the question seems to be a question not because Eve understood it, why people get a cancer, but because he realized there's a loving God in heaven that would never do anything unjustly to his creatures, that everything has a reason and a rhyme to it. And again, he's God and we're not. So he sees things we don't see. If a parent doesn't understand why his a child doesn't understand why his parent does certain things, why he doesn't let him eat cookies for dinner. He doesn't understand, you can explain with all the logic in the world, nutrients, minerals, whatever it is, that you need a balanced diet. He's not going to understand it. If a Kodesh Baruch would explain to us all the reasons for the ultimate rectification of the world and why everything has to happen the way it is, we wouldn't understand it. We wouldn't understand the spiritual nutrients that need to take place, which we call afflictions. The child thinks he's suffering too. He wants to eat cookies. We want a good life. Maybe what we term as a good life is really a bad life. We just don't know. The bottom line, we are mortal. And God's beyond time. Your question. So Kutzke said to him, the Kutzke Rebbe said, what do you want? A God you do understand? He's God, you're not. Eve didn't understand the bottom line why these things were happening to him, but his question seems to be a question because of his overriding love for God and seeing God's overriding love for him. He saw that God loves him. It doesn't matter what I'm going through. Maybe we can't relate because we can't get into that kind of love. But if you can get in that kind of love and trust and faith in God, it doesn't matter. Let me tell you a story. Holocaust. There was a guy. I wasn't going to tell you the story. Tisha B'Av. Another Tisha B'Av story. A guy in the Holocaust. The Germans made these Jews strip down naked and jump into a pool of acid. And then they let them remain there a few seconds to see how long, whatever, rather than pull them out. You know, all the normal Nazi things. This guy sitting there, his wife was just taken from him and killed before his eyes. Each one of his children were killed before his eyes. He suffered degradation, you know, all these things. He says, you know, what's going on? I need to go through this also? What more do you want from me? Forget it. I'm going to have some pride. Right? I'm not going to wait for them to tell me when to jump. I'm just going to take my life. Forget it. And he was about to do it. And not give them the pleasure. You know, this little ounce of pride left. And then he stopped. It was an amazing thing. The way I heard this from Zev Smith. Amazing thing. He stopped and he says, wait a second. What am I saying here? It's not them. Hear it well. We know what the Nazis were and was then, but listen to it from a different dimension. What am I saying? When Yaakov, for example, bowed down to Esau, He wasn't bowing down to Esav. He was bowing down to the Ratzon Hashem, to the will of God. It looked like he was bowing to Esav. It's not this Nazis telling me what to do. It's Rachmana. It's the all-merciful one. For whatever reasons. I took my wife, my children, whatever it is. And now he wants more of a Kiddush Hashem from me. Says, the eyewitness said, he jumped into that pool of acid and he was swimming in that pool of acid with a simcha more than a person can experience from all the pleasures of this world. Because he came with a different mindset. This is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants from me. It's nothing to do with the Nazis or anybody else. It's whatever reason, for whatever sins, whatever reason it is, this is HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He's operating the world. All these people are puppets, are marionettes with strings. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is pulling the strings. It's not Haman. Drink so you get drunk to the point you don't know it's cursed Haman or blessed Mordechai, because it's not Haman. It's not Mordechai. It's Kodesh Baruch Hu's operating the show. It's Rachmana that's telling me to jump into the pool of acid. That's what Kodesh Baruch Hu wants. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, we're Americans, so we hear that story and right off the bat we have a bunch of questions. Does that mean, you know, suffering isn't real? Does that mean it's right? Does that mean it's the right choice? Of course not. Don't be Americans. Okay? You understand? A different dimension. You leave this world. That guy was an Olam Haba. He saw things from Olam Haba. He got stripped of everything. And he left. Jews. There was a group of boys. Again, stripped naked. Going into the gas chambers. So one of them turns and says, you know, friends, you know, today's Simchas Torah. We have no Sefer Torah, right? We have no Sidurim, but we still have our voices and our feet. We can dance and sing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because it's Simchas Torah. That's the mitzvah of the moment. And they went into the gas chambers, and the Nazis couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. These Jews were singing and dancing the last moments of their lives. They spent singing and dancing Simchas Torah. That's what a yid's all about. When you strip away all the veneer, all the trivia, right? All the varnish and all the external junk that we picked up from the culture of the society, the pintle yid, the bottom line, the pupik of the yid, the raw core of a Jew is to do what's the will of a HaKadosh Baruch Hu because he's part of neshama, same neshama, chelak melakai, we're a portion of God, whatever that means mystically, kabbalistically, but our souls come from under the throne of God's great glory, right? We're a part of them, and therefore the bottom line is we have an automatic evidence of how else can we be commanded, love the Lord your God. How can you be commanded, love me, right? I told you guys, I've tried this many times, it doesn't work. Tell many love me. It doesn't work. You can't command somebody to love you or they don't. Torah can give us a commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, because it's intrinsic in the essence, in the nature, in the DNA, the spiritual DNA of a Jew, to love God. So Torah can give that commandment because it's automatic. It's the instinct. Like animals have an instinct, the Jew has an instinct to cleave to his maker, to do his will. That story is very important. I'm glad you asked the question. We got Chassid jumping into, this Jew jumping into the, I don't know if it's Chassid, in the acid. Rachmana, that's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants me to go through now. That's the affliction I will accept. That's the final word. We don't have a thing today. We don't know how to daven today. I gotta tell you something. I just gotta get down brass tacks here. On the other hand, any daven we do, any Torah we do, is more chashuv, more important in heaven than any previous generation, because we are in such darkness. Don't forget that. That's the converse side. Let me give you the other side. The fact is we can't work up a prayer. If we can concentrate for 10 seconds in the Shemoneh Esrei, we're supermen. We don't know how to learn. I'm telling you, the greatest of us don't know how to learn today. We don't know how to serve Hashem with simcha. We don't know how to serve Hashem with yira, with love. We only got one commodity. Rabbi Tauber expounds on this. We have one commodity today. You better hold on to it dearly. The most valuable thing, the service that you got to God, is afflictions. Discern. That's the only thing, the only commodity the Jew has today. Whether you're a survivor of the Holocaust, or your children's are survivors, or you've got to live with that memory, or your own personal discern, your own personal afflictions, mental, emotional, physical, the nation of Israel, not yet secularism, all of these things, that's our commodity. That's our most precious gift that we have to give to God today, is to take these afflictions and serve God with them, despite them, with them, not complain, not kick, not complain. Ah, Hashem, Hashem. You do that. That's my Torah children. That's my pure children. Those are my beautiful Jews. The beautiful Jews. Yeah? The dove that goes into the cleft of the rock to escape the eagle above and to escape the snake below is hovering in between and flapping his wings and getting bloody and bleeding and bleeding the affliction from both sides. On the lowest of levels, and the Kodesh Baruch Hu is supervising through cracks in the world. It's a hidden face. We don't see Hashem clearly. We have no open miracles. We have no holy temple. We have no prophets. We can't learn, we can't fathom, we can't serve Hashem in Abba, in Yira, and Simcha. Nothing. We got nothing. We're the bottom level. It's for the Mashiach, the heel of the Messiah, the heel, Ein Rekev, the Ekev. There's no deterioration in the heel. The heel is superficial. It feels nothing. It's dead. You can put a pin in it. It feels one thing. Tickling. Superficial. Superficial. That's us. That's us today. We got one thing, and that's our afflictions.
Would you say then that better people, not that you and I are bad or anybody is bad, but better people get afflicted?
We do. The rule is, the more holy you are, the greater you are, that a Kodesh Baruch Hu sees as a beautiful neshama and wants him to have a great future world, and therefore lets him pull off his lesson in this world. And we have a specific verse in the Torah that we're going to come to, God willing, in a few works. A Kodesh Baruch Hu, a few weeks, that says this. A Kodesh Baruch Hu pays his enemies to their face. That's a verbatim quote. He pays his enemies to his face. That means we're wicked. Have a few mitzvahs, they got God's good in this world. They got wealth, they got this, they got that, because they're getting paid off, because they got nothing in the next world. So, there's a lot of things. If you look at things from one world, and you have many gods, when I say many gods, I mean you believe in secularism, and liberalism, and environmentalism, and whatever isms you believe in, all those gods, right? And you believe in only this world, many gods, you got a lot of questions. If you believe in one God and there's two worlds, you got no questions. Because this world is, that's the bottom line, we say it every time. Okay, main thing, Tish V'Av, if nothing else, reflect that you're in exile. Dang it. I'm not talking to me. I'm not getting mad at you guys. I can't focus on the fact that I'm in exile. That's our biggest exile. That we can't realize that we're in exile. This isn't normal. But Anochi Haster Aster Parash, as Hashem will surely hide his face in that day. So it's a double language. Haster Aster, hide, hide. The hidden face will be hidden. You'll think this hidden face of a Kodesh Baruch Hu, hidden face, the way the world operates now, what's going on out there, the fact that we don't feel spiritual, you'll think that's normal. That's the biggest Haster Parash. That's the biggest hidden face of Hashem. And we think this is normal. We think there's nothing wrong with what's going on. We don't feel we're missing. That's exile. It's such an exile. It's such a thick darkness. You can cut it with a knife. It's like the Makkah of Choshech in Mitzrayim, the plague of darkness in Egypt. It's such a darkness that you don't realize it's dark. At least previous generations sat on the floor every night at midnight and recited Tikkun Ruach or Tikkun Noah. They recited Tikkun Chatzos and they cried over the missing of the temple. We can't cry over the temple. We don't know why we would cry over the temple. That's what we have a temper about. We can't even relate. And that talk is something to cry about. That's what situation we're in. We don't feel we're missing. We don't feel we're in exile. That's the biggest exile there is. That's an orphan generation. That's where I mean. You know, of course, Brooklyn also swore, we've said it many times. Our service can be more holy to God than many great, great rabbis and great scholars in previous generations because we are in such darks and we're doing it strictly, you know. No one does anything, and you say, you know, a person should do things for non-sincere reasons, but they'll eventually do it for sincere reasons. You know, if it talks to love lishma, ba lishma. And today there's no such thing as not doing it for non-sincere reasons. No one becomes a Jew for the pride, the glory. Everybody's doing it with mitzvahs and Torah, learning answers for sincere reasons. All right, listen, I rambled on here, but it's really important. Tisha B'Av is here, and this should be the last one. This is it. I've had it with Tisha B'Av. I hope this holiday. The way it is now. And this is it. We've had it. It's the last Tisha B'Av. We're going to be fasting. Next Tisha B'Av, this is going to be Simcha. It's going to be Yom Tov. It's going to be the ultimate Yom Tov. So we'll build a Mesa Mikdash. We'll start having a connection to God again and feeling the Zis, the sweetness of Torah and mitzvahs. What's it all about to be a Jew? Machayah Zayin Yid. It's mamash machayah to be a Jew. It's mamash. All the problems each one of us has, everything. The fact that we're a Jew doesn't matter. You got it made. I don't care if we're supposed to all the afflictions of Yid, of Job, Holocaust, all these things. He was born a Jew. He died a Jew. He's got eternity wrapped up. We don't realize how wealthy we are. You really don't. The whole world out there is nuts. Otherwise, Tisha B'Av, that's it, guys. We've left on Tisha B'Av. I'll give one final thought, and that is on Tisha B'Av when you cry. If you can work up a tear, work up one tear, forget about you. Go about your chaver. Shouldn't forget about chaver, but anyways. You should cry that you put a Kodesh Baruch in exile. We should cry that we put a Kodesh Baruch in exile. Goes to Shekhinah. That's what we forced the Kodesh Baruch to put himself in exile, and we forced him to take his children. Can you imagine what a pain is, what a sorrow is, what a grief it is for a parent to take his children and throw them out of the house? He goes with us. He goes with us into the exile. Or Kodesh Baruch Hu rather go to exile by himself and not throw his children out. That's something we should cry about, though. How could God do that? That's an idiot question. That's not a question. That's apikorsis. The question is, how can we make God do this? Own up to the responsibility. We caused this mess. And it's up to us to make this Menachem Av. Comfort the Father. It's up to us to comfort the Kodesh Baruch Hu by our actions and deeds. And bring about the end of the exile, the rebuilding of the temple, in Hail Rabbi Amenu. Important. Just one final thing. The present Golus, you want to know why this present Golus is so long? It's because of what we just said. The present Golus is so long because the mourning for the destruction of the temple is gone from our hearts. We live in tranquility in foreign lands and we call them home. That's why this Golus is so long. So realize you're in Golus, actually, God, for the redemption.